We're going to start at verse 13, Luke 24, verse 13 to 35. The story of Jesus meeting the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what's more, it's been the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but they didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus." He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it's nearly evening, the day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. May God bless the reading of his word. So, we are wrapping up our series on encountering Jesus. This is our last message on encountering Jesus in this series. Next week, we go into Advent, and Advent is all about preparing for the coming of Christ, preparing for the birth of Christ. And so this one, we come to one of the recorded post-resurrection encounters. So up until this point, all the encounters of Jesus have been pre-crucifixion, before his death on the cross. Before, obviously, his resurrection, because you have to die before you can be resurrected. And so it's before his death and before his resurrection. But this one is after his resurrection. So it's post-resurrection encounters. And one of the things that we've seen over the course of the series is that encountering Jesus is transforming, absolutely transforming. It's life-changing. It's healing. It's redeeming. That the encounters are often unexpected and don't go the way that we expect. The people that he encounters are unexpected. The way he deals with them is unexpected by us. And again, we have another encounter where it's unexpected. They're kept from recognizing. Why are they kept from recognizing? We don't know. We're not told. But it's obviously to create this event, this encounter that's happening here. Overall, what we see is encountering Jesus turns lives right side up. Doesn't turn them upside down, because lives are already upside down. Our world's already upside down. We live in a world that calls evil good and calls good evil. We live in a world that celebrates evildoers and puts down people who do right. We live in an upside down world already, and we need to have lives that are set right side up. And that's what Jesus does when we encounter the living God. He puts lives right side up. And so we have this encounter with Jesus and the two disciples. And one of the disciples' names is Cleopas, and we're not told the other's disciple's name. And generally, that's a literary device that's used by writers of the Gospels that kind of it alerts us to something that's happened. And something that's going on here is we know there were two disciples who are writing, and somebody's writing this story. One of the disciples is unnamed, but one of the disciples is named Cleopas. And so most likely, the other disciple is the one who's writing the account. Most likely, the other disciple here is Luke, is the one who's writing the account. Jesus joins up with them. They're walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus. It's about 7 miles. Jesus joins up with them, and they have this 7-mile Bible study. And that got me thinking this week, maybe that's a model we should adopt. So on our Bible study days, we'll walk 7 miles. Right? That sounds right. Nobody will show up. Yeah. We'll have to get another leader to lead the Bible studies, but so that's not prescriptive, that's descriptive in the scriptures. So they're walking 7 miles, and they don't recognize him right away, but they explain to him everything that's happened. Like, don't you know what's happened? And Jesus kind of plays dumb, and he says, well, what do you mean? What's happened? And they go through, and they say, you know, Jesus did this, and this happened, and they died, and he goes, and then Jesus kind of blasts him. He's like, ah, you fools. You guys are fools. Why are you so slow to believe? Why are you so foolish? Why don't you believe? And he goes and he says, starting from Moses, taught them all the things from scriptures concerning himself. So what did he teach them? What did he say to them? Well, we're not told. We don't know exactly. But whatever it was, it made their hearts burn within them. We know that much. We know that it was about Jesus. We know that he started with Moses and all the scriptures. So he started all the way back in Genesis and worked his way through all the scriptures. But we don't know exactly what he said. But this morning we're going to imagine, we're going to play make-believe a little bit. We're going to imagine that we are on the road with Jesus. That we are walking the 7 miles to Emmaus and Jesus shows up. And Jesus is going to give us the 7-mile Bible study as we walk along. So we're going to imagine that we are the disciples and we are listening. And we're going to imagine what Jesus is going to say. What is he going to point to? What is he going to say from the scriptures that he's going to explain all the scriptures about him? Well, we don't know exactly what he's going to say. But maybe he's going to point to Genesis 3. Maybe he's going to point to Genesis 3:15 after the fall, where God is explaining the ramifications of the curse to Satan. And he says to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head. And you will strike his heel. And maybe he says, all the way back in Genesis, there's this story that you know, that you disciples know, about this serpent that causes the fall, and that there's somebody who's going to come and crush his head and strike his heel. And maybe he would explain about the Messiah, that this is the Messiah all the way back in Genesis. This is what scholars call the proto-evangelium, or the pre-gospel. And maybe he would point to that, and maybe he would say, you know, that Jesus is the one who came and he was the offspring of a woman. He was born of a woman. And he would destroy the evil forces of darkness once and for all. But in doing so, he would be struck. He'd be struck with a deathly blow. And that his wound would lead to death, but that his death would actually defeat death for all the people, bringing them out of bondage and bringing them into freedom and reversing the effects of the fall. Maybe he'd point all the way back to Genesis 3. Or maybe he would jump to Genesis 7, and he'd talk about Noah's Ark and the story of the flood and the story of Noah's Ark. And he would quote verses 15 and 16 and 22 and 23 that say, pairs of all creatures that have the breath of life in them came to Noah and entered the ark. The animals were going in, male and female, of every living thing, as God had commanded Noah. Then the Lord shut him in, and everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. People and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds were wiped from the earth. Only Noah was left and those with him in the ark. And maybe he would say that the Messiah, that the ark was a shadow of the Christ. And he would explain to them that this idea of being in the ark, of having God shut them into the ark so that they were saved from the wrath of God, was a shadow of the Messiah to come. That all who hear the word of God and heed the warning of God and enter the ark and are shut in, all those who are gathered together by God and are secured by the Lord in Christ will be saved from the wrath of God, which will come against all wickedness. Maybe he would tell them that just as the ark inside delivered those to a new earth, delivered those inside to a new earth, that those who trust in Christ will also be delivered to a new earth. But those who reject his salvation will be lost forever. Maybe he would go to Genesis 22, and maybe he'd talk about the story of Abraham and Isaac. And this is the story of Abraham. He's going to sacrifice Isaac. It says, Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and he grabbed the ram, and he sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And so maybe Jesus told them, when you read that story, the story that you know well, when you read that story, you see that the Lord is the one who will provide the sacrifice. That the Lord will send a sacrifice so that our lives can be spared. That something else, someone else will die in our place. Maybe he'll point to Genesis 22. Maybe Jesus continued into Exodus. And maybe he explained the Passover to them. And maybe he talked to them that just as the Israelites took the blood of the lamb and they were told, put the blood of the lamb on your doorpost, that all those who took the blood of the lamb and put it on their doorpost were saved from the destroyer. Maybe he explained to them that the blood, as it's written, this blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. And maybe he explains that the blood of the lamb then points to the blood of the Lamb of God now. And that those who have the blood of the lamb on them will be saved from the destroyer. Maybe he even explained that just as the Israelites walked through the Red Sea and were delivered from the armies of Pharaoh, that all those who go through the waters of baptism in the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit are delivered from the armies of darkness into a newness of life. As they continued along, maybe Jesus began to talk about the tabernacle. Maybe he talked about how the tabernacle was the place for God's presence on earth, God's place in the midst of his people. Maybe he quoted verse 34 in Exodus 40, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." Maybe Jesus explained that the tabernacle, the place where God dwelt with his people, where God came down and his glory lived and he dwelt with his people, was a shadow of the Messiah becoming flesh and coming to earth and walking with his creation. In John 1, it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And the words there, "dwelt among us," if you translate them literally, are "the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us." The tabernacle points towards God living with his people. And Jesus might have explained that the tabernacle, which brought God's dwelling into the midst of Israel, was also a shadow of us being the temple of God, of God dwelling within us, of the Holy Spirit coming and dwelling within all those who believe, and each believer making us all individually and collectively the living temples of God. He might have continued on to tell them, "During the Day of Atonement, there were two goats, one that carried the sins of the people away into the wilderness, and one that was killed for the forgiveness of sins." And he might have told them how Jesus carried the sins of the world out of the city to a remote place where he was killed for the forgiveness of the sins of all the people in the world. One sacrifice sufficient for all. He told them, he said, "Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer all these things and then enter into his glory?" And they're walking, and maybe they're at the halfway point, and their hearts are burning within them. And why are their hearts burning within them? Because they're hearing truth. They're hearing truth. Don't our hearts burn within us when we hear truth? When our eyes are opened to truth? When we hear things that are real and right? Right? Isn't that the opposite of kind of like our spidey senses that go off? We're like, "Yeah, that's not true." We've all had those feelings, right? Somebody says, "Yeah, that didn't happen." But Jesus is talking to these guys and their hearts are burning within them. As you hear the story of Jesus walking among us. The story of Jesus carrying our sins. The stories of Jesus dying in our place so that we could have life. Does your heart not burn within you? Not only that this is true, but does our heart not burn that we want it to be true? Don't we want it to be true? Both of those things. It is true, and we want it to be true. Because if it's true, then that means there's more to this world than what we can see. If it's true, then that means there's salvation. If it's true, that means there is eternal life. If it's true, that means there is forgiveness. And if it's not true, nothing matters. Does your heart burn with desire for the truth? Does it burn also for the future when all things will eventually put right? Does it burn for the salvation of your friends and your neighbors and your family? Maybe Jesus pressed on to tell them the story of the bronze snake on the pole. When all the people are grumbling against Moses, they're grumbling and grumbling against Moses. Why'd you bring us out into the wilderness? You know, we had pots of meat back in Egypt. Yeah, sure, we were slaves, but at least we had food. Like, I mean, that's how we think. I know that's how a lot of us think. Sure, it was terrible. Sure, we were getting whipped. Sure, we were getting beaten all the time. Sure, they were killing our babies, but we had steak. Right? Like, and they're grumbling. God sends snakes. Snakes are biting people. People are getting poisoned, and they're dying. Moses calls out to God. God tells him, create a serpent, make a bronze snake, put it on a stick, and put it up, and everybody who looks at it will be saved. Now, did the bronze snake have any power? Was it anything? No. It was about obedience. And maybe Jesus said, when you look at that, and the people who had the poison coursing through their blood looked up at the snake that was lifted up off the earth, and they were saved because they were obedient to God's word. That was a picture of the Messiah who would be lifted up from the earth on the cross, and that all who look to him will be healed of the poison of sin that runs through their veins, and their life will be spared. Maybe he told them that Jesus was the new Joshua, and in fact the name is the same name. Maybe he said that Jesus was the new Joshua, had come to lead the people into the true promised land where they could live forever and ever. Maybe he reminded them of the story of David and Goliath, how the future king chosen by God stood in the gap and defeated the giant that no one else could stand against, and so won the victory for all the people of God, even though they themselves didn't lift a sword to do any of it. Maybe he told them this, pointed the Messiah who would defeat the giants of death and sin whom no one else could stand against, and won victory for all those who believe. You ever have one of those conversations that you never want to end? You just never want it to end? Can you imagine these guys on the road to Emmaus? A conversation you'd never want to end. Would the disciples not be hanging off every word that Jesus told them? As their hearts burned within them, would they not be hanging off every word that he was saying? If you're walking with him, would you be amazed as Jesus began to show them the child born of a virgin that was promised way back in Isaiah, who would be called Mighty God, was born in a stable in Bethlehem in their own lifetime, and they had known him? Would you be amazed when he began to tell you that the suffering servant of Isaiah 42, 49, and 53 was none other than the Messiah himself? The same one that these very men had called a prophet mighty in word and deed before God? That his crucifixion was prophesied in Psalm 22? That his resurrection is prophesied in Psalm 16? That even the whole story of Jonah was about Jesus? The Jonah who was swallowed in a fish and underground, dead for 3 days, and then came back to life and proclaimed freedom to people, and people turned and repented, is about the Messiah as well? Wouldn't you be in awe and wonder, as Jesus said, the new heart that Ezekiel promised people? When Ezekiel said through the Lord, when the Lord said to Ezekiel, I will take you out of the nations, I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back to your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. And I will clean all the impurities from you and from all your idols, and I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." Would you not be amazed when he says, this Jesus is the one who gives you a new heart, is the one who gives you a new spirit, is the one who brings in the new covenant? And as they realized, I got to think, as you're walking, and they realized, because they say, you know, we hoped he was the one that would bring redemption to Israel. And they realize as they're walking along, as Jesus is laying it out for, and they realize more and more as they're walking along that their hope was right, that their hope was placed in the right person. And maybe more, we don't have time to go through all of them. Maybe Jesus talked about how, like Esther, the Messiah was the person who would stand and save all his people. Who, like Boaz, he was the one who would redeem those who have been estranged. And on and on and on and on. And they get to Emmaus. Jesus acts like he's going further. And they say, no, you got to stay. You know. And of course, that's what you'd say, right? You're not going to let this guy go. Right? He's telling us all this stuff. Our hearts are burning. You got to stay. You got to tell us more. And he gets up and he breaks the bread, which is weird, because if you go to somebody's house, you don't break the bread. The host breaks the bread. That's how it works. Instead, Jesus breaks the bread because all along he's been inviting them to his table. He's been inviting them in. Not them inviting him in. He's been inviting them into a new life. And he stands up and he breaks the bread and he blesses it, and their eyes are open and they recognize him. And I think, like, what happened? What did they recognize him by? And I think of one thing that I think of. And if you go like this, and then he lifts up and he breaks the bread and he goes like that, what would they see? Scars in his hands. Their eyes are open and they see the scars and they recognize him. This is Jesus. This is the one who he's been talking about. And it's in that moment that they're changed forever. See, they've heard all this stuff. They've heard Jesus revealing himself from the scriptures. And they've heard it all and they know it all now, but it's not until that moment when they encounter him and their eyes are opened by God that they are changed and transformed. We could do the best 7-mile Bible study ever, but unless God opens our eyes, unless God opens our friends' eyes and our family's eyes, unless God opens our neighbor's eyes, all our great Bible studies will fall on deaf ears. You can see, you can hear all this stuff, you can know all this stuff. Unless you experience it, you won't know. I like to do a lot of research before I buy anything. I like to look at things. I like to read research. I like to read reviews. You know, I'll go on Amazon and read a bunch of reviews, you know, see what other people thought of it. See, you know, we bought a TV for the church just this week, and so I went on and online and did a bunch of research and looked, okay, you know, is this a good one? What do people say about this one? How does this one match up to other ones? But it wasn't until we went into Best Buy on Saturday, and we looked at them, that we really had that confirmation of which one, like, say, color, which one was better color. You know what's always funny to me? You know TV commercials? Like, when you're watching commercials on TV, but they're commercials for a TV on TV, and they always try to show you how amazing vivid colors they are. The colors are never better than your TV, right? You know, it's like, look at how amazing the colors are. Yeah, it's just as good as my TV. Why would I buy a new one? But it wasn't until we went there and stood in front of it and experienced it. We order things from Amazon. It's not until we get it and hold it in our hands that we can make the final assumption. Jesus breaks the bread and they recognize him and they see that he is the center. He is the center of all the scriptures. All the scriptures point to him. As we're reading the scriptures, they all point to him. I'm not going to say that Jesus hides behind every word. You know, that's silly. But every page, definitely. The whole thing, the whole thrust of the scriptures points to Jesus. These aren't morality lessons. You don't look back at Noah and say, well, Noah listened to God and he built the ark. And so this is a story about how you need to listen to God. It's not. It's not a story about how you need to listen to God. It's a story about God's grace in saving a remnant of his people because he loved us so much. And of course, what comes out of that is love and obedience for God. Jesus is the center of the scriptures. All the scriptures point to him. The Old Testament points forward to him, and the New Testament points back to him. And in the center is the cross. It's the center of not just the scriptures, but he's the center of history. History hinges upon Jesus Christ. And he's the center of our lives. And he needs to be the center of our lives. That our lives are to hinge upon Jesus Christ. The way we live, the way we act, the way we make decisions, the way we speak to one another, the way we spend our money, the way we spend our time, is to hinge on Jesus Christ. He's not an add-on, not an addendum to my life, but the center of our lives. He's the center of our lives. You know, it's easy to read this story about the disciples on the road to Emmaus. It's easy to read it and be jealous. Right? Those guys got to walk with Jesus for 7 miles. They got to hear his voice for 7 miles as he explained the scriptures to them. What an amazing thing that would be. It can be easy to look back at the New Testament, and say, well, they saw all these miracles. They saw people getting healed. Right, they saw blind people getting sight. They saw, how jealous. If I would have seen that, if only we could walk with Jesus for 7 miles. And we miss the promise of the scriptures. We miss the promise of God that whoever has faith and trust in Jesus is never apart from him. What does Jesus say? I will be with you always, to the end of the age. These guys got to walk with him for 7 miles. Then they recognize him and he disappears. He up and disappears. When we recognize him, he never disappears. He never leaves. He never forsakes us. He never leaves us alone. He never abandons us. He never leaves us in a lurch. The Holy Spirit comes and indwells us and it lives within us and he's always with us wherever we are. It doesn't matter if the 7 miles you're going through right now are the hardest 7 miles of your life. He's with you. It doesn't matter if they're the easiest 7 miles of your life. He's with you. It doesn't matter if your 7 miles are so up and down you don't know whether you're coming or going. He's with you. And he walks with you. And you know what he does too? You know what the Holy Spirit does? The Bible tells us, as you read his word, you know what the Holy Spirit does? He explains it to you. He opens your eyes to it. As you read the Bible, the Holy Spirit reveals to you what it means, what it says, what it means for you. They got to walk with him for 7 miles. We get to walk with him our entire lives and all of eternity. What an amazing truth that is. What an amazing privilege that is. And not only do we get to walk with Jesus, we get to walk with one another. We get to walk with each other. And we get to explain the scriptures to one another. And God puts us in a family like a church where we study the scriptures. He brings us together so iron sharpens iron. And we understand the scriptures more and more and more as we make Jesus the center of our lives. The center of history. The center of the scriptures. Do not our hearts burn within us when we hear the word of God, when we read the word of God, when we live out the word of God? Do not our hearts burn within us? Maybe our hearts have grown too cold to burn. Maybe we've distanced ourselves too much. Maybe we've made it too academic. Maybe we've made it too performative. And you're thinking, well, my heart doesn't burn like that anymore. It used to at some point, but now it doesn't. Now it's just routine. Now I just read the Daily Bread and it's interesting and I like the stories, but that's about it. How do we get our hearts to burn within us again? We recenter our eyes. We put our eyes back on the center, back on what's true, back on what's right. We bring our eyes back to the cross. We reacquaint ourselves with Jesus. And this is a perfect time for us, and this is the perfect lead-in to Advent as we prepare ourselves for the coming of Christ. Maybe our hearts have grown cold. Maybe they've grown too cold, and they don't burn anymore. Advent is the time to rekindle that flame, to rekindle that fire within us as we turn to Christ and make him the center. See, we don't know exactly what he said to the men on the road to Emmaus. We don't know exactly what he told them. But we know what he said to us. We know the promises he's given us. We know what he said to us through his word. And we know that what he's revealed to us is enough, sufficient for everything. We don't know fully, but we know enough to live with Jesus as the center. So this week, this is what I want to encourage you with this week and as we lead into Advent. So there's two things. One really practical thing. I want you to find one conversation, just one conversation this week, and redirect it to Jesus. Redirect it to the center. So the 100 conversations that you have about COVID this week, pick one, redirect it to Jesus. The 100 conversations you have about floods, pick one, redirect it to Jesus. And once you do one, maybe do another one. But practice that. Jesus is the center. Don't let anxiety be the center. Don't let the cares of the world, don't let stress, don't let fear, don't let worry, don't let COVID, don't let floods, don't let those things become the center of your world. Make Jesus the center of your world. Second thing I want you to do is I want you to pray for someone that you can walk the 7 miles with. Who do you have in your life that you need to walk 7 miles with? Or maybe there's somebody that you need to walk with you. But I want you to pray. I want you to pray about that, and I want you to keep your eyes open. Who can I walk 7 miles with and reveal Jesus to them? Who is that in my life? Is it my neighbor? Is it my kids? My parents? My siblings? My friends? Who can I walk with in my life and reveal Jesus to them? Who can I share the hope I have? The center of the scriptures, the center of history, and the center of my life. Let's pray. Father God, we pray to that very end. Lord, we pray that you would bring and reveal to us that person who you would have us walk with. That person who we could reveal the hope that we have, that we carry, the goodness of God. You've been faithful our whole lives. You will never leave us. You will never forsake us. And God, there are so many hurting people around us who need you. Lord, give us the courage to step out. Give us the opportunity to speak. And give us the words to say. Because we know that you are what the center of this world is. So God, help us to reorient our hearts and help us to point others to Christ. We are your people. We are for your kingdom. God, we are all about you because you are the center and not us. Help us to wrench away the center. Help us to wrench away the center of our lives from all those things that have grabbed it and set our eyes back upon you. God, you are so good to us. You are so, so good to us. We pray all these things in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Dan, will you come lead us in our closing hymn, please?
I know we sang this song before, but I think it's an appropriate song to close with. Let's do Jesus Be the Center one more time.